We're turning for our text this morning to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. And we're considering the verses found in verse 23 down to verse 38, the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm going to read these words now. Luke chapter 3, verse 23. And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli, which was the son of Mathat, which was the son of Levi, which was the son of Melchi, which was the son of Yanna, which was the son of Joseph, which was the son of Mattathias, which was the son of Amos, which was the son of Nahum, which was the son of Esli, which was the son of Nagai, which was the son of Maath, which was the son of Matthias, which was the son of Semei, which was the son of Joseph, which was the son of Judah, which was the son of Joanna, which was the son of Risa, which was the son of Zerubbabel, which was the son of Salathiel, which was the son of Neri, which was the son of Melchi, which was the son of Adai, which was the son of Kosam, which was the son of Elmadam, which was the son of Ur, which was the son of Jose, which was the son of Eleazar, which was the son of Joram, which was the son of Mathat, which was the son of Levi, which was the son of Simeon, which was the son of Judah, which was the son of Joseph, which was the son of Jonan, which was the son of Eliakim, which was the son of Maleah, which was the son of Menan, which was the son of Mattatha, which was the son of Nathan, which was the son of David, which was the son of Jesse, which was the son of Obed, which was the son of Boaz, which was the son of Salmon, which was the son of Naasson, which was the son of Aminadab, which was the son of Aram, which was the son of Ezram, which was the son of Pharis, which was the son of Judah, which was the son of Jacob, which was the son of Isaac, which was the son of Abraham, which was the son of Thara, which was the son of Nachor, which was the son of Sarok, which was the son of Regeu, which was the son of Phalak, which was the son of Heber, which was the son of Salah, which was the son of Canaan, which was the son of Arphaxad, which was the son of Sem, which was the son of Noah, which was the son of Lamech, which was the son of Methuselah, which was the son of Enoch, which was the son of Jared, which was the son of Maleo, which was the son of Canaan, which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. We come to the last part of chapter 3 of Luke's Gospel, and here we have set before us the genealogy, or the family tree, if you like, of the Lord Jesus Christ. From these verses, we have a record of the line and the descent of the Saviour. There's become an interest, there's become an awakening recently in folk wanting to have an understanding of where they have come from. And they want to know who their ancestors are. What were their families like? What is their heritage? And you see that some will devise their family trees, and they have traced back through the generations. There are now television programs where celebrities look back over their family lines. Sometimes, to their joy, they discover that they are famous, that they have notable characters in their family. Sometimes, they're filled with shame when they discover that there are some rather infamous characters who are amongst their relatives. When we come to the genealogies in the scriptures, we may struggle to find them particularly interesting. We may have a sigh within ourselves as to how we're going to get through this long list of unpronounceable names. We may even wonder what the validity of them is in the scriptures. Why are they there? What is the benefit for them? What might be the blessing that I can receive from looking at such a list of names? How is it that if I spend 10 minutes going through a list like this, how will this help my soul? Well, perhaps these are questions you've asked. Well, when we look at these names, we may wonder, what is the benefit for them? Well, if we were somebody from a Jewish background, and particularly somebody from biblical times, it was very important to know where we came from. It would be vitally important to know what our heritage was, what family we came from, which tribe we belonged to. For example, if you wanted to be a priest, you couldn't be of the tribe of Manasseh or the tribe of Asher or even the tribe of Judah. You had to be a part of the tribe of Levi. And so to know who you were and where you came from governed partly what you would do in life. Another reason why the genealogies were so important was that God had given to the tribes and then to the families parts of the land, parts of their inheritance, their possessions. And so it was very important to know where you lived. It was very important to know where you came from. What was yours? What was not yours? I've just been reading through Joshua, and there it goes into great details what each tribe should have. And these were very important for the nation of Israel to know what God had given to them by means of covenant as to what their possession should be in the promised land. We live in a very different culture. If we decide we want to go and live in the Outer Hebrides, then we sell our house and we move up there. We don't have these kind of restrictions. But when we think about the children of Israel, they were possessive of their possession that God had given to them. When we looked at the book of Ruth, we saw how Naomi had gone away with her husband. She'd left her land. She'd obviously had to mortgage it. And then she comes back, and through the process of time, Boaz becomes that kinsman redeemer. And part of that responsibility was to buy back that family land. In fact, it was inscribed in the civil law that there was that year of Jubilee. On the 50th year, all the land that had been sold and had gone out to the family was to be given back. Such was the importance of ensuring that the land and the family and the tribes, they stayed together. Well, we may wonder what such relevance is for us, but when we turn to a portion of the scripture like Ezra chapter 2, we find that the children of Israel, they've been in captivity, some of them have come back, and we find that they're going through the family names, they're going through the records that they have. But we find this in verse 61, and of the children of the priests, the children of Habaiah, the children of Koz, the children of Barzillai, which took a wife of the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadites, was called after their name. These sought their register among those that were reckoned by genealogy, but they were not found. Therefore were they as polluted, put from the priesthood. And so it was vitally important to know where they came from and to know where they belonged to. But as we come to the genealogy of the Lord Jesus, found in verse 23 to verse 38 of Luke chapter 3, we have here a record and we have here a number of lessons that we can discover. Firstly, we have a legal record, if you like. We have here the line of descent of the Lord Jesus. We have a similar account in Matthew chapter 1. Matthew's gospel is very different in that it details from Abraham to Jesus, whereas in Luke we have Jesus starting and finishing with Adam and then eventually with God himself. And so there are slight differences. We may wonder, why does Luke go all the way back and why does Matthew only concentrate from Abraham and down? Well, it was to do with the audience that they were writing to. Matthew, he was a Jew, and so he was very concerned with reaching Jewish hearers. We know that much of his gospel was taken up with proving that Christ, the Lord Jesus, was in fact the Christ. He was the Messiah. He was the promised one that had been promised all those years before to the Jewish people. when we look at the way in which the wise men came. We have those details recorded that when they arrived, that Matthew records how the religious leaders, they searched the scriptures to see whether Christ should be born. And so throughout Matthew's gospel, he is there to reach Jews. He is there to teach the law, the covenant people of God, that Jesus is the Christ. And so that is why he makes it very clear to his readers that Jesus came from the descent of Abraham. He was one of Abraham's descendants. And in fact, he was not only just Abraham's descendants, he was of the son of David as well. And so Jesus in Matthew's gospel is demonstrated to be a Jew indeed. He was not some kind of imposter, some outsider. He was a fulfillment of the messianic promises. We know that Luke's audience was slightly different. In chapter 1, we read how he is writing to Theophilus. O most excellent Theophilus. He's writing about the details concerning the life of Christ. We don't know much about this man, but it's believed that Luke was a Greek man, and that Theophilus, and the way in which he's spoken of as most excellent, could well have been somebody of high-ranking Roman extraction. But Luke's audience was predominantly a Gentile audience. And so when Luke records the genealogy of the Lord Jesus, he isn't so much concerned with proving that Jesus was the son of Abraham or the son of David. He is much more concerned with showing that he is the son of Adam, that all men, whether they are Jew or Gentile, here is the Savior of sinners. And we know that when Luke would go with Paul would predominantly go to the Gentiles. He was known as the apostle for the Gentiles. And so this genealogical record of Luke breaks down any myth that Jesus was for the Jew only. Now, it cannot be overlooked that there are differences between the two records. We have Matthew's account, we have Luke's account, and Luke's account is very much longer than what Matthew records. We may see that there are missing generations. And sometimes when we have the word son here, it means descendant of, perhaps grandson or indeed great-grandson, rather than just merely son. Now, this shouldn't cause us too much of a difficulty. Sometimes we will sing the hymn, "Hail to the Lord's anointed, great David's greater son." And we are quite comfortable with the way in which that's used to describe the descendant of David being his greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Genesis chapter 17, we find that when God makes that covenant with Abraham, he says how he is going to be the father of many nations. Now, we don't see that literally, that his immediate offspring was so numerous that they were so large, they were counted as nations. But of his children, his grandchildren, great-grandchildren, his descent, his line of his seed, they would make up many nations. And so that may explain why there are some gaps in the record. Another slight difficulty that we have is that when we look at the Lord Jesus, we see how he is supposed in verse 23 to be the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli. In Matthew's account, we see how Joseph was the son of Mathan. So how is it this? How can this be the case? Well, it's believed that perhaps the account that we have in Luke is in fact the record of Mary's line. And so when we have Heli here, he is in fact the father of Mary. And then we've traced the line back to Adam. And it's very interesting that when we think about the great plan of God and redemption, how this links in with what we have in Genesis chapter 3, how that from the seed of the woman would one come that would destroy and crush the head of Satan. And so as we look at this genealogy, we have a record of the Messiah. Jesus was the promised one. that would come from among the favored people of God, but Jesus was the savior of mankind as a whole, Jew and Gentile alike. The second thing that we can discover as we look at this record is the providence of God. We see that not only is this a legal record of the lineage of Christ, we see the providence of God clearly seen. The Lord Jesus coming was part of the great purposes and plans of God. Jesus doesn't just appear out of nowhere, but comes in that fullness of time. He comes as a consequence of the Lord's design. And in the space of a few verses, verses 23 to verse 38, we have the whole span of history from creation to the coming of Christ, the very climax of world history. And we see how the Lord is in control throughout all of that period. Every part of his plan has come to pass. Nothing has deviated him from that great purpose. God has not been thwarted or had to alter any of his plans. And so we see God at work in a grand way. We see, as it were, that macro providence, that grand scheme of God in the world. God in control. We might call this the big picture. But with the genealogy, we find in a most amazing way in which the Lord is in control in the very minutiae. He's in control of the very details. Each name that we have describes an individual's life. Each name that we have describes somebody's birth, the way in which they live their life, the way in which they die, and the way in which God is in their life and working in their life in every part and in every detail. We can remind ourselves of the marriage of Boaz with Ruth. Verse 32, we see that he was the son of Jesse, which was the son of Obed, which was the son of Boaz. How was it that Boaz became to be a married man? Well, in the providence of God, Mahlon and Chilion would go and leave Bethlehem, and they would end up in Moab. They would die there, and the wives that they had married would become widows indeed. And then they would return back to Bethlehem, and there we find how it happened to be that Naomi comes back with Ruth, and that Ruth goes out and happens to light upon the field of Boaz, and Boaz happens to see her, and how Boaz comes and is affectionate toward her. He turns out to be a near relative. These aren't chance encounters. This is God at work. This is God working in the details. This is providence under the microscope, if you like. Another character that we have recorded is David, verse 31, which was the son of David, King David. How did David become king? We know that Samuel went to his family to anoint the successor to Saul. And what happened? He goes to all the sons. David wasn't there. He was out in the field. He was a nobody, really. He was the last person in that family that should have been made king. Yet God had his purpose. God was working out his plan. When we look at David's life, so often in danger, all the enemies that he had round about him, all the victories and the triumphs he had, yet he had that time of falling, that time of sin. Yet despite all of this, God is at work. God is bringing his purpose to plan. And even through his sin, we find how God is working all things together for good. Well, we do not therefore deduce that therefore there's some kind of fatalism, that David was innocent of what he did. No, he was responsible for his actions. We cannot justify our sin saying that some good will come out of it. That's not right. We cannot call God the author of sin. Yet the Lord knows. The Lord is in control. And the Lord is working through men. And so we see the providence of God under the microscope. We know that in this great history that we have from creation to the birth of Christ, the enemies of God have been at work. We know how there's been many attempts to thwart the purpose of God. We look at Abraham. He was childless, yet God worked in that situation. We find that with the Pharaoh, or with Esther, or with whoever it may have been, there were these times when the enemies of God were so great, and it's as if everything was about to come crashing down, yet God was victorious. The Lord God Omnipotent was reigning. And so we have here a record of the conquest of salvation over the darkness of the devil. The Lord reigning. In Revelation chapter 12, we have again another span of history. There we see how the Lord rules and reigns, how the Lord was in control, the Lord brought about his purpose. Here we have a record how God is victorious. Here we have, as this genealogy, the proof that what the Lord promised came about. The one that was promised back in the Garden of Eden, he would come with Christ, and Christ would crush and destroy the head of the serpent. And so we have a lesson for us in providence. But another lesson that we can learn is that this genealogy that we have before us is a record of death. Doesn't sound very nice to think about, but we cannot avoid the reality. Here we have the proof of man and his sin. Here we see the just consequences for man and his sin. Man was created so that if he obeyed the will and command of God, then he would live. The moment that he ate that forbidden fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he would die. Taking that fruit wasn't an accident. It wasn't a sin of ignorance. Adam deliberately took that fruit and he died. Well, people may rebut that and say, well, he lived for 900 years. And the moment that he ate that fruit, death came. There was something not known prior to the fall. Adam succumbed to spiritual death. There was now separation between him and his God. As we read chapter 3 of Genesis, how stark it was that once he enjoyed that fellowship with God, once he would commune and walk with him, now that's all gone. He would hide, he would try and cover himself. Such was his sin and his shame. There was spiritual death. But not only that, his immortal soul was now housed in a body that was now mortal. It was finite. Although he lived to a great age, as did many prior to that worldwide flood, nevertheless, there was a day that came when he died, when he left this world. His soul would depart from the body. We know so clearly how this is true. Sickness is in the world, and for Adam, he was made perfect, but now he was corruptible, liable to sickness and ill health, and would suffer pain. As parents, they would have that bitter experience in chapter 4 of having one child murdered, but by their own flesh and blood. They knew what suffering was. They had known what perfection was. They had known that completeness, but now death reigned. We read from Romans chapter 5, verse 12, we read, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come." In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22, we have the same idea repeated. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. This record that we have in Luke chapter 3 is testimony to this solemn fact. In Adam we die. We know from Hebrews it is appointed unto men once to die. If you have opportunity, turn over to Genesis chapter 5, and there you have another genealogical record. And what is so stark as you read that record is that it has the name, and then you have this phrase, and he died. In the record that Luke gives us, although it is not written, those words still shout out, and he died, and he died, and he died. Every single one of those names could have after it, and he died. Each name that is written was a person who had a birth, a life, and a death. No one escapes this solemn fact. The reason that we die is because of sin. We are heirs of Adam. And this genealogy reminds us of our own mortality. This is not how we were created. This is not how we once were. We are sinners, and therefore there is a day fixed by God when our life will come to an end and we will stand before God in judgment. When we look at life, we see how uncertain it is. Even with this record, we have some that lived to 900 years and more, but others didn't live that long. We know that great age is never promised or guaranteed. It can come with a degree of expectancy, but very often it comes suddenly and without warning. The reality is this: are we prepared for eternity? In the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 7 and verse 1, we read, "A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth." If we are the Lord's people, then there is that great prospect of eternal blessing that awaits. And that day of our death ushers in perfection and blessedness and communion with God. So this is a record of death. But we have also, finally, the promise of life. The genealogy has reminded us of death upon death upon death. The generations have come, they've lived, they've died, they've gone away, they're remembered no more, they're confined to history, life moves on. But Luke starts, this is the genealogy of Jesus. This genealogy is different. With Christ coming, there's a new order to things. With the Lord Jesus arriving on the scene of this world, things are going to change for all eternity. We know how Jesus did die. He was buried. But unlike all of his ancestors that went before him, he rose from the dead. And he is alive forevermore. With Jesus, we have one who brings life. He was the one that came and broke those bands of death. Very often, those that, from Jewish families, the mothers, when they were expecting a child, they would often wonder whether they would be the ones that would have this promised Messiah. But here we have this great fulfillment. After so long, here is the one that is born, that would be the giver of eternal life. Here is one that death had no hold over. Oh, the reason that Jesus was different was that he was born of a virgin who was overshadowed by the Holy Ghost. He was the Son of God. Although presumed by men to be the son of Joseph, yet this was not true in that biological sense. Here we have the person of Christ, firstly, the Son of Adam, but at the same time, the Son of God. And we find that in the person of Christ, he was that perfect fulfillment of the office of mediator. In Christ, we have one who reconciles lost mankind with a holy God. He is that saviour of sinners indeed. The record and legacy of Adam is one of death, misery, sadness, and sin. But with the coming of Christ, we have one that brings life, one that brings blessedness, one that brings perfection, one that brings righteousness. He restores all that has been lost in Adam. And as we looked in Romans chapter 5, we see that in Christ, life reigns. We know he is the resurrection and the life. He has the words of eternal life. He is the giver of eternal life. And him to know is life eternal. And what good news this is. With the bleakness of man's sin and the fallenness, we have here that brilliant radiance, that shining of the glory of the Lamb of God. With the coming of Christ, those that sat in darkness would see that great light. And here we have in Christ that glorious and that blessed hope. Without Christ's coming, every human being that would ever live would have that phrase attached to them, "and they died." And that death would not just be a physical death, but it would be an eternal spiritual death as well. But we find that with Christ, he has broken the bands of death. The grave has no hold, and so the Lord's people can ask with confidence that question, "O grave, where is thy victory?" Our Saviour has been raised from the dead, and we shall rise with him too. Dear friends, we stand in one of two places this morning. We are either in Christ, or we are in Adam. These are the two heads that we can have. These are the two representatives that we are under. In Adam is death, but in Christ is life. Well, people may ask, well, how can I be in Christ? Well, it is turning from sin, from this world, and trusting and turning to Christ. Coming before him as those who are devoid of any other means of support, and falling upon him, seeking his mercy. People may say, well, would he receive me? Or would I be received by him? Would he be compassionate to me? Will he hear me? He is the Saviour, not of the self-righteous, but he is the Saviour of sinners. And we are all sinners, and he is all that we need. In all the record of history that there has ever been, there has never been one who could represent man and God. There has never been one who was perfect and therefore could be the substitute. There has never been one that was born without sin that could be that perfect sacrifice for sin, save this man, Jesus Christ. Look at all these names. Not one of them could save, bar this one, Jesus Christ. Him and him alone is the one that we are to look to. Lord Jesus Christ, has he recorded for us his genealogy? He was the Son of God, which was the Son and the Son of Adam, the perfect mediator between man and God, the one Christ Jesus. May the Lord help us and apply his word to our souls. Amen.